What did Jesus' sacrifice accomplish? Why did he go to the cross? These are questions central to our faith. We need to be able to answer them, and I'll endeavor so to do this morning by looking to a phrase that's towards the end of the epistle text that we've heard read. Peter says, "By his wounds you have been healed." To get at what Peter means when he says that by the wounds of Jesus we are healed, what I'd like to do is briefly retell the story of sacrifice as we find it in the Bible. And here's how I'd like for you to think about this, to organize what you're about to hear in your mind. Have you ever taken up a stone, maybe a flat stone, and skipped it across the surface of the water? What we'll do this morning is skip a stone across the water, and we'll see that as it flies forward, it touches down 5 times. And each time that it touches the water's surface will represent for us a moment in the Bible in which the concept of sacrifice comes up. And as that stone advances forward, the concept of sacrifice will expand and develop. And this very important concept will finally come to fullness as we see Jesus on the cross. And so let's begin. The stone flies forward and touches down early in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4. This is a rather famous moment of sacrifice in the Bible. Do you recall? There were two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain brought God an offering of some things that he had grown in the ground. And Abel brought God an offering of the animals that he had raised. The idea of this offering didn't have to do with sin, and it didn't have to do really with even the shedding of blood. This is the offering that they bring as a tribute to their great king, as a sign of submission to their Lord. And so from that episode, we learn some important things, but not everything that we need, but some important things about the nature of sacrifice. For instance, we are offering back to God what is already his by right. The cattle on the hills, they're already his. The fruit of the earth, it's already his. Cain and Abel's offering is to take something that is already God's by right and not to keep it for themselves, but to sacrifice it, to give it back to him as a sign of his greatness. Hold that thought in your mind as we move forward. The stone touches down a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 8. In chapter 8, Noah emerges from the ark and he builds an altar and he offers up a number of animals as whole burnt offerings. Why does Noah make the offering and offer the sacrifice? It's out of gratitude for his safety. These are sacrifices of thanksgiving. But here's the really interesting thing. The Bible says that these sacrifices have an effect on God. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 8. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." And so, the sin that prompted the flood in the first place, though it yet remains in the heart of man, God, seeing the sacrifice, being pleased with Noah's sacrifice, promises never again to do what he did in the days of Noah. So what's the thought? What's the development? It's that some sacrifices have an effect upon God and upon his attitude towards us because he's willed it to be so. The stone touches down a third time in Genesis chapter 22. And here we're shocked at what we read. Abraham is told by God to make a sacrifice. This is what God says to Abraham. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Here again, the idea seems to be about lordship and tribute. The message is that everything belongs to God. He has a right to take it back, even if it's your only son. At the last second, we know that God will stay Abraham's hand and he will spare Isaac. And God will provide a substitute, a ram. The test of Abraham's devotion at that moment is over, but the call for sacrifice remains. And the ram loses its life. The ram is sacrificed as Isaac is spared. And this moves our concept of sacrifice a little bit further as we learn that God will accept a substitute for the life on which he has a claim. And what's more, he'll even be so gracious as to provide that substitute himself. Okay, so far, we have seen that sacrifice can have an effect upon God, that he accepts sacrificial substitutes, and now for a fourth time, the stone touches down, and it's a good distance away now. Long after Abraham has died, long after Isaac and Jacob are gone, the family story continues, and now the family is down in Egypt. And through a series of events, the nation has grown large, but their fortunes have turned, and they've become enslaved to the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and he's a cruel man and jealous. What happens next is that in response to the people's prayers and in remembrance of the promises that he has made, God raises up a deliverer named Moses. And on the eve of their deliverance, God again gives instructions for the making of sacrifice. Now we're in Exodus chapter 12, and it's a new sacrifice, the Passover lamb. God promises that he will spare the firstborn sons of the Israelites if they take a year-old lamb that has no blemish, and if they will sacrifice it, and if they'll smear the blood over the doorframe of their homes. And at that time, God also institutes a meal. It's a meal linked to the sacrifice. It's a meal that's to be a sign that sets the people apart and which is also in future generations, it will serve as a means by which the people might never forget that night. And so the next day, Moses will lead the people out and eventually they make it to Mount Sinai, and there God will make a covenant with his people, giving them his law in order that they might live as a holy people, what he's made them to be. Set apart for him in his service and for his worship. The pattern is sacrifice, then deliverance, and then covenant and commandment. What's happened is that those who are spared by sacrificial substitute now belong to God. They're consecrated to and for him. They're set apart to live under his loving lordship. And now we see the stone skip for a fifth and final time. As we've been making our way through these early chapters of the Bible, I hope that you've noticed that while there are references to sacrifice, and I've mentioned the central ones to you, we really can't say that the concept of sacrifice is a major theme up to this point. It's here, but huge amounts of time have passed between these references. And so sacrifice isn't a prominent practice during these long ages, but With the giving of the law, all of this changes. As a matter of fact, an entire book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, is largely dedicated to this one thing, giving details as to how to make the many sacrifices now required by the law. There are fellowship offerings and whole burnt offerings, which we've already seen. But now the most important offering of all of the offerings becomes prominent. The sacrifices which are said to atone for sin and for guilt. With the giving of the law and the commandments about sacrifices, all of these little hints about the nature and the meaning of sacrifice that had been revealed by God up until that point, they all come together in this very big and very important sacrificial system that eventually is centered up at the altar. And here's what we learn. Only animals that are without any defect can be sacrificed, and so it has to be costly. We learn that the firstborn Israelite has to be redeemed with a sacrificial substitute. We learn that the taking of life and the shedding of a blameless victim's blood is at the heart of what an acceptable sacrifice is. And we also see the idea of substitution being again made prominent. For as we read in the book of Leviticus, if anyone brings a sacrifice, quote, he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf. This is a way of saying, that sacrifice stands for me. What's about to happen to it should happen to me, but God, by his grace, will accept that and let me live. At the temple, sacrifices are offered day after day. Priests who serve as intermediaries between God and his sinful people offer up the sacrifices. And after all of that instruction about the temple sacrifice having been given, after they begin to be offered daily, what happens next? Nothing. The stone has sunk down below the surface, fallen out of sight. Forward momentum has been arrested. Century follows century, generation after generation. No new sacrifices are introduced. The old ones continually, endlessly, repeatedly being offered. A Sisyphean task of the first order, if ever there was one. Beast after beast, the blood flowing like a river. Offerings for sin, to atone for sin. And do you know what? Sin continued. Strong and subtle, sin continued to have a stranglehold on God's people, bringing guilt, bringing shame, laying a weight too heavy to lift from oneself. Interestingly enough, it's during this time, this endless sacrifices being offered, it's in this time that the prophets, God's faithful prophets, begin to denounce the sacrifices. For they see by a movement of God's Spirit that the ritual act of sacrifice begins to have a rote, superficial, heartless quality to it. And so the prophets remind the people that what God desires is repentance. He requires new hearts, not empty ritual. But for most in the nation, it seems that repentance has been pushed aside and now only ritual remains. And what does God do? He brings a terrible judgment upon the nation. He allows them to be defeated and to be sent into exile. And then in a terrible act of judgment, he allows the temple itself to be destroyed. Without the temple, there can be no sacrifice. It's a clear, it's a shocking message, but few have ears to hear it. After God allows the people to return from their exile in Babylon, the temple is rebuilt and sacrifices resume, but the people have not changed. Other things happen at the temple, but most significantly is the fact that the Holy of Holies is now empty. The mercy seat, which had been the symbolic throne of God and onto which the high priest would have sprinkled blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, before which he would have stood to plead for God's forgiveness for himself and for the entire nation as the pinnacle of the entire year's sacrificial offering system to atone for sin, that's all gone. It's been plundered and destroyed. An empty room is at the heart of the temple. The prophet Malachi, the last of the prophets to speak to Israel before the prophetic ministry disappears for hundreds of years, Malachi delivers this chilling message from God, saying, "Oh, that you would shut the doors of the temple, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." If there is no longer an offering that God will accept, then God's people are as exposed to his judgment as were the Egyptians on the night of the Passover, without a Passover lamb to protect them. And then something unexpected happens. Defying gravity, this stone shoots back to the surface. And a voice announces its movement, saying, "In the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord." For the first time in hundreds of years after the death of Malachi, God sends a prophet named John, and he announces that the stone is on the move once again. God will visit his people. The manner of the Messiah's visitation is through incarnation. God himself will actually become one of his own creatures. And he'll do this in every way except for sin. He is without sin, meaning he needs no forgiveness. He needs no sacrifice offered on his behalf, because he doesn't need to receive any of the benefits of the sacrifice. And so this one is positioned to do what no other high priest was able to do. He's able to make atonement for the world without needing to make atonement for himself. He is able to offer himself in place of the people. And so once again, God is providing the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Once again, the sacrifice is substitutionary. Once again, the sacrifice will have an impact upon God and the manner in which he regards those who are under and in the sacrifice. But unlike the sacrifices that had gone before, this sacrifice would never need to be repeated. For Jesus himself is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. He calls himself further the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. And so by going to the cross, Jesus fulfills all that the Old Testament sacrifices has meant. He accomplishes all that they were unable to do. His life is given freely and willingly, lovingly, as a price to pay for our transgression, that we might be forgiven for our sins and brought into God's family and adopted as sons and daughters. And after Jesus made that sacrifice, God demonstrated that he accepted it by raising Jesus from the grave and exalting him back into glory. And now, my dear friends, we say, well, what can we do? How do we respond? First, we accept this sacrifice on our behalf and we stop trying to find other ways of dealing with our sin. Whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time, the time is always right to put our confidence ever in Jesus, in his sacrifice for us, in his love for us, in the power of this sacrifice to wash away our sins. And secondly, we can worship him. We can give him our lives as living sacrifices in response to his one great sacrifice. We can adore him. But the only way that we can do this is if we respond in faith. And so I call upon you this morning to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to put your faith in he who has died as a substitute in your place, appeasing the wrath of God against sin and offering us the forgiveness and the blessed hope of life with him in heaven. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, quote, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But we have been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ." If this is already your faith, then remember that part of your calling is to share this faith with others. Now is a good time to renew your commitment to pray that the gospel would bear fruit through the witness of God's people, and that our parish would see people coming to faith in and through the work and ministry here, that they might come to understand and believe and see what Jesus says when he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This morning, my dear friends, as we draw near to the Lord's table, I invite you to consider with me afresh that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.